The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, and Paul said in verse 9, Romans 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." As we come into the opening chapters of this epistle, we are brought, as it were, into a courtroom. In the dock, we find not only the heathen and the hypocrite, but also the Hebrew, presenting the case for the prosecution. Paul declares them one by one to be guilty. Condemning the Hebrew, he said their throats were an open sepulcher and their feet were swift to shed blood. His words hitting home, they became very uncomfortable. Seeking to deflect attention away from themselves, they then rose a number of unimportant and irrelevant questions. They argued that if there was no difference between them and the heathen, then what was the point of circumcision? And why did the Lord give to them the oracles or the Ten Commandments? They also argued in verses 5 and 6 that if man's unrighteousness enables God's righteousness to shine forth, then should God not be pleased with man's unrighteousness? And seeking to deflect attention away from their own personal corruption, Paul then said in verse 9, "For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin." And by these words, he was now pulling them back to face the reality of their own corruption, that they had all sinned. And you know, while the times may have changed, men's minds have not changed. They would still rather talk about anything or discuss anything than their own corruption. Indeed, the Savior's words penetrating the mind and then penetrating the heart of the woman at the well. She said in John 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And rather than facing her own sin and her own corruption, we find this woman seeking to divert the subject away to the subject of where man should worship. You see, generally speaking, man will discuss any subject rather than the subject of his own soul and of his own sin. He gladly talk about religion as long as he doesn't have to talk about his relationship with God. And maybe tonight, like this woman at the well, now you're saying, where should we worship? Or maybe you're saying, if God is sovereign, then who is the author of sin? But my friend, those things do not change the fact. They do not change the fact of your personal corruption, of your sinfulness before the God of heaven. Like Jonah, you can try to run away from these issues, but you must face them. You must face the reality of your own sinfulness, the reality of your own corruption. And so I want tonight to draw your attention to these words of the apostle. You notice firstly here that taking up this subject, we notice the pollution he found. Having in the previous chapters dealt with the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew, he now, speaking of all humanity, he states in verse 22, there is no difference. And you notice here that they were all depraved by sin, bringing them down to earth with a bump. He said in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin." Of all people, the Jews were the most privileged. setting his hand upon them, the Lord had not only set them apart from other nations, but he had guided them through the wilderness. He had provided water from the rock. He had given them manna every morning except in the Sabbath day. And dwelling in their midst, he had given to them the scriptures of truth. And while they had certain privileges, yet coming to the matter of righteousness, he confesses here that they were not one bit better than the Gentiles. Their hearts were just as sinful and just as corrupt. You see, tonight's sin is not a parochial problem, but rather it is a universal problem. It has corrupted the whole of the human race. Indeed, emphasizing this, he went on to say in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The particular word he uses here to describe their sin literally means to miss the mark. In other words, Paul was telling them here that any missing of God's mark, any missing of God's standard was sin in his eyes. And as such, he came to the conclusion in verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then in verse 12, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And you see tonight, while some are more privileged than others, none are perfect. Red, yellow, black, or white, all have sinned in his sight. I think one of the great fascinations of our day is tracing your family history. And when people try to trace their family history, they're all hoping secretly that they might find royalty somewhere in their past, or they might be connected to someone of great standing or of fame in society. But my friend, I've got bad news for you this evening. If only you go back far enough, you will discover that you came not from royalty, but you came from a crooked farmer, and you came from a drunken sailor. The farmer was Adam, and the sailor was Noah. You know, sometimes when you tell a person that all have sinned, they say, "You mean to say that there is no difference between the drunkard and the teetotaler?" My friend, that's not what I'm saying. One is a drunken sinner. The other is a sober sinner. But both of them are sinners before God. Have you ever noticed that the middle letter of the word sin is the letter I, or the word I? You see, sin is not only in the world, but sin is in I. In fact, sin, my friend, sin is in the very middle of you this evening. It's not a pleasant truth, but it is a real truth. Now that you have sinned and that you have broken the law of God, it matters not your race. It matters not your religion. My friend, you're a sinner before God. Yes, you might not be as bad a sinner as some that you know in society. You may not have stained your hands with innocent blood. You may not have been staggering home every Saturday night in a drunken stupor. But you're still a sinner. You still come short of God's mark. You've still broken his law. You're still condemned as you stand before God this evening. You see, they were all depraved by sin. Notice also they were all disabled by sin, tracing its awful effects. He said in verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The word unprofitable here is exceedingly strong. It literally means useless, and it refers to meat or to milk that has been spoiled. And going off, it very quickly begins to smell, and it's absolutely useless. In other words, he was telling them here that everything they did, everything that they touched, it was unprofitable. It was my sinful. And just in case they thought that there were some exceptions to this rule, he uses in this one verse, not three, not four, but five negatives, answering their every objection, even before they could utter them. He said, there's not one, not one, not one, not one, not even one that can produce any good. You see, not only is the heart defiled, but the heart is depraved. It can't produce or it can't do any good in the eyes of God. Indeed, emphasizing this, Solomon said in Proverbs 21, verse 4, "An high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." He was here speaking of the man whose heart was wicked, or whose heart was polluted. And while the plowing of a field in itself is not sin, in fact, in itself it's probably good. The field being plowed, the field being able to produce a harvest, it feeds the good. But he reminded them that their plowing in itself had coming from a heart that was defiled. Their efforts were defiled in the eyes of Almighty God. You see, the heart being defiled, it defiles everything that it touches. It corrupts our prayers, and it turns our righteousnesses into unrighteousnesses. My little boy one day said to his mom, "If I be good all day, will you pay me?" And then she looked at the little boy and said, "Why don't you be good for nothing, just like your dad?" And you see, my friends, spiritually speaking, we are good for nothing. Everything that we do, everything that we touch, coming from a heart that is polluted, a heart that has fallen, a heart that is corrupt, it is corrupt. You say, "Preacher, I can't understand that. For the last 2 years, we've been going through COVID." You don't need me to tell you this evening that if you got COVID in the last 2 years, you were confined for 10 days. Why? Because everything you touched, everywhere you went, you took COVID with you. And my friend, your heart being defiled, your heart being polluted, everything that you touch, everything that you do is polluted. You say your prayers, but seeking secretly by your prayers, as it were, to get in with God, being selfish, they are polluted. You see, tonight, even your best is defiled this evening. Not only were they defiled by their sin, but they were dominated by their sin, tracing its awful effect on their lives. He said in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin." The word "under" here was a very common word. It means to be dominated by or to be under the power of. In other words, they were not free men, but they were possessed men. They were under the power of sin. Just in case they thought he was not speaking about some individuals, he throws in here the little word "all." And there is no one outside the word "all." In other words, sin entering into their lives, it didn't matter who they were or where they were from, it took control of their lives. You see, while sin may enter in like a little acorn, it becomes a mighty oak. It dominates and it directs the life. Indeed, Paul, writing unto the Ephesians, he said in Ephesians 2, verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Like the train on the tracks. They were free to move, but they could only move in one direction, the direction of sin. You see, while sin may enter into the life as a servant, it very, very quickly becomes a sovereign. It defiles, it darkens, and then it dominates the life. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said, "The way of sin is downhill. A man cannot stop himself when he will." You say, "Preacher, Matthew Henry was wrong." I want to tell you tonight that I am free. I am free to do what I want. And I have to say tonight, you're right. You're free to do what you want, but you're not free to do what you ought to do. How often, my friend, you have sat in gospel meetings. How often you have felt the Spirit of God dealing with your heart. How often you have felt that you should have got saved, but you didn't get saved. How often you purposed in your life that you would give up that sin, but the months have gone and the years have gone, and you're still tinkling in that sin. And with every passing year, the chains of sin become stronger and stronger. And here is Paul, he's looking across humanity. And all he could see was sin, wickedness, corruption in every heart. And my friend, as God looks upon your heart, if you're not saved tonight, he sees nothing. Nothing but sin. The pollution he found. But then secondly, I want you to notice the proof he furnished. The word "proved" in verse 9 is a legal term, meaning to make a charge, as in a court. And then to prove it, and taking upon himself the office of a prosecutor and seeking to prove their guilt, he then pointed to their corrupted wisdom. While boasting of their genius, he said in verse 11, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Do we not live in a day of great my intellectual ability? Computers are advancing at an alarming rate. We are building stations in outer spaces. We can send missiles right across the world with pinpoint accuracy. However, he was not here talking about the learning of mathematics or the learning of art or science. You see, while they were able to understand microbiology and they're able to understand technology, they had no understanding of themselves and they had no understanding of God. You see, while the human mind is capable, it is also corrupted. And as a consequence, it can see its own corruption and it can see its Creator. Paul, writing unto the Corinthians who boasted of their great intellectual ability, he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and in the verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The word "receiveth" there means to welcome or to embrace. And rather than welcoming spiritual things, they were foolishness to them. It didn't matter how long they studied them. They could not understand them. You see, the natural mind is warped. It hears the message, but it cannot understand the message. Are we not constantly today being told that the Bible is outdated? Are we not more specifically continually being told that the King James Bible, the languages are archaic and we can't understand it? And yet if you were to go into schools across our province, tomorrow morning, and go into English classes and ask them, "What are you teaching the children?" you would find that many of the teachers would say, "We're teaching them Shakespeare." My Shakespeare's writings are so rich, his writings are so full. But my friend, the language of the Bible is the language of Shakespeare. It's the same English. You see, the problem is not the language. The problem tonight is the mind. You ask the average man how to get to heaven, and he'll tell you, do the best that you can. Help your neighbor. Pay your bills. Do what is right. You see, he feels, he can't see his own depravity. And no matter how hard he looks, he cannot see the holiness of God. He can't understand his need. He can't understand the way of salvation. And my friend, the fact that you don't understand your depravity, the fact that you're sitting in this meeting tonight and say, I can't understand how Christ dying on the cross could take away my sin, is an indication of your heart has fallen, is an indication that you have a problem within. He not only pointed to the corrupted wisdom, he pointed to the corrupted words. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He mentions not only their mouths and their throats, but their tongues and their lips, indicating that every part was defiled. He then likens their throat to an open grave. Can you picture the scene? Their corruption belching forth. Their words were like the fangs of a serpent. They inflicted nothing but pain and suffering and death. You see, our corruption is not only seen in our ways, but it is also seen in our words. Their filthiness proves the depravity of our hearts. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, condemning the Pharisees, he said in Matthew 12, 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And why they pretended by their actions and by their worship to be upright, their words betrayed them. They revealed an inner corruption. A person is no better than their words. If they are corrupt in their words, it is because they are corrupt in their heart. Have you ever heard the old phrase, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket? My friend, why does those filthy words, why do those words keep coming out of your lips? It's because the well is corrupt. It's because of sin. You know, sometimes people taking the name of God in vain and realizing the company they're in, they turn and they say, well, you know, I didn't mean anything by it. My friend, that's even worse. If the taking of the name of God means nothing to you, it is an indication of how corrupt, how wicked, how evil, how sinful your heart is. Why do those words keep coming out of your mouth? Why do those hurtful things or words at times come out of your mouth? It's because there's a problem down deeper. There's a problem in your heart. There's a problem in your heart. And Paul reminds them, here's the proof. If you need proof, here's the proof. Listen to your words. The heart is corrupt. They're also, Paean pointed also to their corrupted wills. Look at verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Some objecting, they say, but did the Romans not have their own temples? Yes. But Paul said the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. You see, they had an outward form of religion, but they were not seeking God. You want proof that your heart has fallen. The fact, my friend, that left to yourself, you'll never seek God's salvation is proof. Falling, what did Adam do? Did he run to God? No, he ran away from God. And the very fact tonight that you're running away from God, the very fact tonight that God is speaking to your heart and you're still saying, no, I will not have this man to reign over me, is proof that the heart has fallen. The heart is corrupt. And Paul, here writing to these Romans, he reminds them that they're sinful. And then he points to their words and he points to their action. And he says, here's the proof. And I wonder tonight, as you look at your heart, when you look at your actions and you look at your words, my friend, is there not evidence that something's wrong, that the heart has fallen? But not only the proof he furnished, there was the pardon he foresaw, lifting their eyes from their corruption. He then lifting their eyes up to the cross. He now set before them justification. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified appears some 41 times in the pages of the New Testament. 15 of those times it appears in this very epistle of Paul to the Romans. It literally means to declare or to pronounce just. You see, at the cross, Christ does not merely wipe out our rebellion, but he works in his righteousness. He declares us just. You see, an ordinary court, it can bring a man before him. An ordinary court hearing his case, the ordinary court can pardon him, but the ordinary court can't justify him. It can't eradicate his past. You see, at the cross, Christ will not only take your sin and take your past and pardon it and eradicate it, but he'll pour in his righteousness. Despite your sin, despite your rebellion, he wants to make you just. He wants to make you as righteous as God is righteous. He wants to forgive you this evening. There's justification, but more than that, there's redemption. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption refers to the purchasing of a slave. Not to possess the slave, but rather to free the slave. And as such, in redeeming them, he was purchasing them here. Why? To set them free. You see, Christ comes not to enslave men, but to emancipate men, to set them free. Abraham Lincoln, on one occasion, went to the slave market. And a young girl being put up and being sold into slavery, Abraham Lincoln began to bid, and he continued to bid until finally the hammer went down, and she was knocked down to him. He took his money and he paid the price. The young girl coming to him, Abraham Lincoln looked her in the eye and he said, "You're free." She said, "Am I free to do what I want?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Am I free to go where I want?" He said, "Yes." And then she lifted up her eyes and she said, "I want to go with you." People imagine a person becoming a Christian, they lose their liberty. My friend, to become a Christian is to get it. You see, having been set free, we are free. But having been set free, I want to go with him. I want to go with Christ. I want to walk in his steps. I want to serve him. I want to be of benefit to him. You see, the Christian is not living in slavery. He does what he does because he wants to do it. And if only you come to Christ, he'll set you free. He'll break the chains that bind. And setting you free, he'll give you a love, a desire to walk with him, to go with him, and to serve him. Also, he said before them, propitiation. He said, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiate means to appease. His wrath being appeased, he would no longer be angry with them. And the blood of Jesus Christ not only purifies, it pacifies. It turns away the wrath of a holy God. My friend, if only you come to Christ, he'll take away your sin, he'll take away your chains, and he'll take away your wrath. No more judgment. No more condemnation. I remember reading about a woman and getting her photograph taken and not liking it. She said, it doesn't do me justice. The smart aleck looking on, he looked up and he said, Madam, it's not justice you need, it's mercy. And my friend, it's not justice you need tonight. Because listen, justice would condemn you. Justice would bring down the wrath of God. What you need tonight is mercy. It's the mercy of God. And here's the wonder of the gospel. Yes, man is condemned. Man is lost. Man is without hope. Man left to himself will never seek God. But my friend, God coming, he stirs the heart. And he longs to forgive. He longs to give peace. He longs to set you free. He longs to show you mercy. Mercy tonight. And whether you're in this meeting or somewhere else tonight watching on, God's a God of mercy. If only you seek him, he will set you free. Oh, I trust this evening that you will look in and look at your heart through the light of Scripture and see your sin and seeing Christ rise and run even to him.